Here we go. So, good morning. I think this is the first time I've only seen one person in the balcony. This is great to have you here. Before I start this morning, I just want to give you a small update on our building. We have removed the stucco on the outside, and we had both good news and bad news. The good news is the north side wasn't as bad as we thought. The bad news is the south side is worse than we thought. And so we're just, we had our building envelope consultant out this week, and he's just trying to decide how to help us fix the problems that are there. So continue to pray for us as we try and resolve that. Okay, I think we all know of someone who is famous for just one thing. So my kids' generation, Psy and his song Gangnam Style. And I'm not going to dance this morning, but or in my generation, who can forget Luke Skywalker, Mark Hamill, whatever happened to him? Or my parents' generation, Paul Henderson and the summit series between Canada and the Soviet Union. Now, this series was set up to determine which was the greatest hockey country in the world. Was it the Soviet Union or Canada? It's the final game, the eighth game of the series, and Canada needs to win in order to secure victory. With 35 seconds left, it's tied 5-all. In the 34th second left in the game, Paul Henderson scores the winning goal. And he becomes a national hero, and now 44 years later, if you're old or a hockey fan, you will know who Paul Henderson is. He's the guy who scored the winning goal and made Canada the greatest hockey nation in the world. Now, I got a chance to spend some time with Paul Henderson when I was in my 20s. We worked for the same Christian organization, and I know that Paul is more than just a one-goal guy. He had a whole life of practice in hockey leading up to this goal. After he scored this goal, he ended up becoming a Christian, and he devoted his life to sharing the good news of Jesus with fellow Canadians. But this goal is the one thing he's remembered for. Now, some of us think of Jesus like that. His one great achievement is the cross. And perhaps we remember his birth in a manger in a time like this. But the other things he did, they don't really matter. They're not really that important. He was born to die, and on the cross, he saved us from our sins, and this is what's really important. And so we skip over his life story, and we just assume that what he said and did and the rest of his time wasn't as significant as what he did on the cross. Or was it? And we're in the middle of a series on the incarnation. Why God became human. And Paul, who is a follower of Jesus, he wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. He writes this about Jesus in Colossians 1:15. He says, "He is the image of God, the invisible one." And British theologian N.T. Wright comments on this and says, "God put Jesus forth as the place where heaven and earth overlapped, the place where the loving presence of the one God and the faithful obedience of the true human would meet and merge and be realized in space and time and matter. The incarnation is where heaven and earth overlapped." And Pastor Mark talked last week about how humans, in turning away from God, marred the image of God in humanity. So you could no longer see what God is like by looking at humans. But when God the Son becomes human, he gives humanity back its dignity and its glory. So this morning we're going to look specifically at the importance of Jesus' life in providing reconciliation between our good and loving God and humanity who has turned away from God. And we're going to look at a very key passage on this, and it's also written by the Apostle Paul. It's found in Philippians 2. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 2. It's page 951 in the Pew Bible, or you can look on your electronic devices. But let's read that together. So starting in verse 6. And this letter was written within 20 years of Jesus' death. And here Paul is quoting a well-known hymn or poem that he or another follower of Jesus wrote. So starting in verse 6 of Philippians 2. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. So, Spirit, we invite you to speak to us this morning. We invite you to illuminate your word, enable us to understand this time when heaven and earth met, when you incarnated yourself in Jesus, where you showed us your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in one short phrase, Paul describes what the incarnation was. He said, who being in very nature God. And Paul summarizes this astonishing truth that Jesus is the very essence of God. Now, this word essence or nature is also translated form. And when we think of form in English, we think of a body or a shape. So we think of the outside of something. But this Greek word form is talking about who you are on the outside and the inside, that your internal nature corresponds to your external appearance. So it's not like a Halloween costume. So perhaps you decide at Halloween to dress up like a hockey player, you get all together, you look like a hockey player, but you can't skate. You are not in the very form of a hockey player. Or one year my son dressed up as Pokemon, the Pikachu, and he really looked like Pikachu, but he had no special electric powers. He was not in the very essence of Pikachu. So being in the very nature means what you look like on the outside is who you are on the inside. So Jesus, as a baby, a toddler, a teenager, and a man, had the essence of God. He had the very attributes of God. All God is, Jesus eternally was. He had a position of equality with God. He was in every way equal to God. When the angels sang glory to God in the highest, they were singing that to Jesus. And when Jesus came as a baby, as Pastor Mark explained for the last couple of weeks, there was a union of two natures, the nature of God and the nature of humans. They were united together. And Paul in Philippians describes this process as making himself nothing. Another translation describes it as emptying himself. And so when God and human nature combined, Jesus emptied himself of his privilege, of his power, of his glory, and he became a servant. And you can see this comparison, Jesus being in the very nature of God, inside and outside, becomes in his very nature a servant. And this is a shocking transition. The God of the universe gives up his privilege to become a servant. He doesn't use his divinity to his own advantage, but he humbles himself. And all of Jesus' life was a humbling. He was born he was conceived by an unwed teenager. His parents were forced to flee as refugees to Egypt. He lived as the poorest of the poor. And later in his adult life, he chose to be homeless. He said of himself, I have no place to lay my head. And the word servant that Paul uses in this hymn describes what Jesus' very nature is like. And for those of you who are Downton Abbey fans, this is not your Mr. Carson butler kind of servant. This is a very different kind of servant. And in Greek, there are two words for servant. The first one is someone who's hired out, someone you hire to work in your home. We might hire someone like that now. But the other word for servant is doulos. And doulos is someone who has no rights. A doulos is bound to his master. Doulos has to do what his master says he has to do. So Jesus, the divine one, becomes a doulos, a bond servant, a slave. He who is inwardly and outwardly divine becomes inwardly and outwardly the lowliest kind of servant. Jesus, in his very nature God, is now in his very nature a servant. So what kind of God does this? What kind of God would give up his privilege to come to earth? And it's the kind of God who loves us so much, as we lit that fourth candle this morning. And John 3:16, the writer of John reminds us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Jesus' life as an obedient servant is a key factor in the reconciliation of the world to God. And the theological word for this is atonement. And atonement is a reparation for a wrong or injury, or to make amends. Now, most of us don't like hearing theological words, so I just want to encourage you not to tune out. I'm not going to use very many theological words, but I thought you might want to know that one. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus is perfectly obedient to God. He is perfectly good and pure and perfectly connected to God, his Father. As theologian Catherine Tanner writes, what marks Jesus' humanity in the way that no one has ever lived before or since is he is entirely for his human fellows and fully oriented without fail to the God he worships and serves. So obedience is part of who Jesus is. He's fully engaged with people, but he's focused on listening to his Father. And we're going to come back to Philippians 2 in a few moments. But first, let's look a little more at the impact of Jesus' obedient life. And so consider the Bible's amazing claim. As every child does, Jesus had to develop and grow. He was born incontinent. He needed to be in diapers. He grows up. He learns how to speak. As he grows into an adult, the Gospel of John describes him as tired and thirsty. He shows human emotions such as sadness and grief. He struggles with accepting God's will. And he underwent temptation like we do. He lives a thoroughly human life, but he lives it in an entirely different way than we live it. And Jesus faces these hardships and temptations in his life, not just to provide us with a good example. Well, look at that great man. But he does it to begin renewing and remaking our humanity. His incarnation actually repairs the image of God in humanity, which has been defaced by our sin. So through Jesus' obedience, God remakes humanity in his image. Now, there was an early Christian teacher that Pastor Mark mentioned the last couple of weeks named Irenaeus, and he helped us to understand this. So Irenaeus explained that as Jesus passed through every stage of human life, as a baby, a child, a youth, a young adult, in each stage, he restored communion with God. He demonstrated what real human life is meant to be, a life shaped by dependence, self-offering, and service to God, even in the midst of trials and temptations. So why is Jesus' earthly life so important? And it was so important because it was a life lived as it was supposed to be lived. It was a life of service, a life of reaching out to others, helping others, and finding fulfillment in voluntary submission and service to God. But for Jesus, this life was not lived without struggle. Remember how he was tempted in his 40 days in the wilderness, or just before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he prayed for the Father to take away what was coming next? Jesus struggled in this life. And the writer of Hebrews focuses on Jesus' struggle with sin. In Hebrews 4, it is written, "For we do not have a high priest, which is Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus is one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, reparation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus was not just a good example, but Jesus' faithfulness actually achieved something. Despite his struggles, Jesus remained faithful to the Father, and this faithfulness provided a path for us to God as we follow in his footsteps. So think of it like this. It's a snowy day. You want to go up Seymour and go to Dog Mountain. You forgot your snowshoes, and there is a lot of snow. It wouldn't help for someone to come along and mark the path for you so you can see it. You'd actually need someone to go ahead of you and flatten out the path so you could follow it. And that's what Jesus did in living this sinless life. He made a path for us to God, a way we could walk that we couldn't do on our own. Paul alludes to this in Romans 3:21-23. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you pay attention to that translation, I've underlined the word of. There is a rightness for humanity that's made possible by the faithfulness of Jesus. So as Jesus was faithful, as Jesus made that path for us, as we trust in Christ's faithfulness and his obedience, Jesus meets the requirements of the law for us and provides a way for us to God. And Paul in Romans 5 goes on to contrast Jesus with Adam, the first human. And he says, by the obedience of the one, which is Jesus, the many will be made right. This is the opposite of what Adam did. By the disobedience of the one, of Adam, many died. And Adam and Eve's sin cast a shadow on all of humanity. By the disobedience of Adam, it marred the image of God in all of us. Adam's disobedience brought death into the world. But Jesus, because he was faithful, brought life to the world. And so the obedience of Jesus does the opposite of the disobedience of Adam. Jesus' obedience casts a light on humanity, and that light begins too small, and it grows, and it grows. So how did this happen? It happened in two ways. And one is, it is a model. Jesus showed us what it looks like to live a truly human life. But the second way it happened is more mystical. The second way it happened, in Jesus becoming human, when God the Son took humanity into God, and some have described this like a bridge. And so Jesus bridges the chasm between God and humanity. By becoming human, Jesus bridges the divide between God and humans, doing so from God's side by God's initiative. So Christ's participation in humanity enables us to participate in God's divinity. We're united to God through Jesus. And Jesus acts on our behalf. Jesus acts in our place and enables us to experience a relationship with God. And so from his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, he is providing a bridge to us, to God. So let's go back to Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul reminds us of how humble Jesus made himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And again, this hymn is drawing a contrast between the first human, Adam, whose disobedience leads to the breakdown of creation. And in contrast, Jesus chooses to live out his human freedom in obedience and in service. And in servanthood so great that he even submitted himself to the most degrading of deaths. And death on the cross was the death of a criminal. The Romans had many ways to kill people, including burning and decapitation, but the cross was the worst. And on the cross, you were impaled, you were stripped naked, and your life ebbed out gruesomely. It was a deeply shameful kind of death. And this is the kind of death that Jesus submitted himself to in his love for humanity. And the cross is the culmination of Jesus' conflict with the dark spiritual powers. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we can see that he is battling with these dark spiritual powers his whole life. Through his temptation in the desert, Jesus shows himself to be the model person. The battle continues in his life and ministry as he casts out demons. And through this battle, we can learn from Jesus, and we are invited to follow him and to join in this battle against the dark forces in our own lives. But when Jesus gets to the cross, in this ultimate battle, we cannot follow Jesus. Only Jesus can take up this task. And Jesus dies as a human for humans. He is a human who bears our sin. But in order to bear our sin on the cross, Jesus has to be sinless. It's important to recognize here that Jesus' life doesn't, his work doesn't come in two parts. The part one, he becomes human and lives a perfect life, and then part two, he dies on our behalf. His work is one whole. His servant-shaped identification with our sinful humanity, he lives our life, he shares our death, and so he bears our sin. And this action isn't something that Jesus did despite the fact that he was in God's form and equal to God, but it was something that he did because of those things. What happened on the cross was God's self-expression of love for the world he had made. And it's hard to understand why we need his atoning death. Why just not his atoning life? Why couldn't he have just come and lived this good life and made this path to God for us? And so I'm going to try and explain with a couple illustrations from a friend of mine, Paul Spilsbury. So I think we'd all agree that there are natural laws that govern the world. These laws are set in place and they're just there. And if you violate these laws, there are consequences. For instance, gravity. The law of gravity acts in such a way that if you jump off a cliff, you will be pulled downwards at increasing speed, and when you get to the bottom, you will die. And there are many other natural consequences for our actions. For instance, if you're in a desert and there's no water and you see some water and you decide to go the other way, you're going to die of thirst, right? That's a natural consequence of turning away from water. And just like there are natural laws that govern the universe, there are also spiritual laws. And so when a person sins, there are consequences built right into that sin. According to the Bible, beginning with the story of Adam and Eve, the most significant consequence built into sin is spiritual death. It is not like it's some kind of arbitrary punishment. It's built right in. Just like jumping off a cliff, you're going to fall down and die. When you sin, you will die spiritually. And just as God doesn't overrule natural laws, God's not sending his angels to find all the people who jump off cliffs, God doesn't overrule spiritual laws. If a person ran off a cliff, you couldn't just shout out, "I forgive you," and somehow override the natural law. The person would still fall and they'd still die. And that's the same thing in the spiritual realm. There are consequences which are going to play out. Consequences that are built right into the act of sin, right into the thing you did. And God cannot interrupt these consequences by arbitrarily shouting out, "I forgive you." You can't have arbitrary forgiveness. There are certain consequences which will be played out. Jesus talked about that. He said, "What you reap, you will sow." God doesn't suspend the laws of the universe in order to save us. So let's go back to that cliff story. So if someone jumps off a cliff, they will die unless someone catches them. In the spiritual realm, Christ is the one who catches us. Now, if Jesus was sinful too, he would also be falling and he would be unable to catch us. But as a sinful one, he is able to absorb our sin. So we are saved, but the impact of our fall crushes Jesus. The inbuilt consequences of the fall still happen. The weight of the fall has to be absorbed. And in his humanity, Jesus absorbs the impact of the fall. The impact of our sin crushes him. We live, but he dies. Does that make sense? So the work he accomplishes through his life and death significantly changes humanity because he bears our sin. And through his life, in his obedience and servanthood, he demonstrates what true humanity looks like. And we're invited to join with him in the life of the Trinity. Through our connection to Jesus, he's beginning to remake us in his image, the image of true humanity. He gives us a new form in the very nature of a servant. And Scripture uses the term new human or new man. And through his death, he bore our sins, he provides forgiveness, and he erases our sin. So in his life, he gives us a new form. In his death, he removes our sin. Through the incarnation and the atonement, our sins are wiped clean, and we are made in the new form of a truly human person, a voluntary, obedient servant. So what happens to Jesus in the end? Let's go back to Philippians 2. And after Jesus offers himself on the cross, we know he is raised from the dead. And Paul writes, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus, the servant, the doulos, is exalted to the Lord. And that word in Greek is a kurios. The doulos becomes the kurios. And why is Jesus given that name? That name that is above every name. And in the Roman world, that was the name of the emperor, the kurios. And in the Jewish world, the word Lord is a name substituted for the sacred name of God, Yahweh, which is Adonai. And so Jesus is exalted to Lord, Kurios, Emperor, Yahweh. The incarnation brings about the salvation of humanity, and the salvation of humanity occurs in time and space. Something real happens. It's not an arbitrary thing. It involves a struggle between the forces of God and the forces of sin and death, and just the sort of changes we find in every human life, simple or not, through birth, growth, puberty, and suffering. The things that happened in real time and real space. There's no arbitrary pronouncement of forgiveness, but the working out of a solution for the problem of human brokenness. The incarnation of Jesus is God's solidarity with broken humanity. God takes up the parts of Jesus' human life, and he reworks them for our benefit. So, as I close here, I don't want to leave us with a bunch of head knowledge. So what? What does this mean for us? What are the implications of the incarnation for our lives? So first of all, I want to say we can look to Jesus to see what the good life is all about. And too often as humans, we look to whatever we value to tell us what the good life is like. And it's different for each one of us. For some of us, we might look to celebrities or to athletes or maybe successful business people. That is the good life. Or for others, maybe to philanthropists or eco-warriors or human rights advocates. That is the good life. But Jesus showed us how to live the good life. Jesus showed us what a life pleasing to God looks like. It was in this connection between his humanity and his divinity that he was able to live the life that God called him to. And when we look to Jesus and we look at his perfect obedience, that might seem discouraging to us. How can we ever look like that? How can we ever live like that? We are not divine. And it's one thing for Jesus to be perfect, but how is that going to help us? And no matter how hard we try, we sin, we turn away from God, we act selfishly, we hurt other people. But there's something mystical here in what Jesus did. We're not just following Jesus' example, but we're called to be united to Jesus. And this begins with repentance. It begins with turning back towards life. So think back to that illustration of the desert, that water in the middle of the desert. And again, sin is turning away from the water. But repentance is turning back to the water, which is Jesus, where life is found. And as we repent, something mystical happens. And we demonstrate our repentance in the church through the sacrament of baptism. And think about that. In baptism, as we go under the water, we're joined to Christ's death. And as we come out of the water, we're joined to Christ's life. We become part of the body of Christ. We receive the gifts of the Spirit. We receive the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character qualities of Jesus. And now while we're here in this life, we're only going to experience the first green shoots of new life. It's not going to fully spring out. We'll not see full flourishing, but we'll see small amounts of progress, which gives us hope that there's new life in us. So we might be slightly nicer than we used to be, or slightly more patient, or slightly more outward looking. And while we're here on this earth, we're never going to be fully perfect. But Christ's life will be continuing to grow in us, and we'll still struggle with temptation. But as a human, we can look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffered. Jesus is the one who is tempted. And Jesus was obedient. And we know that Jesus understands our sufferings. We know Jesus understands our temptations. And it was through Jesus' connection to God that he was enabled to remain faithful. And what Jesus calls us to do in the midst of temptation is to stay connected to God the Son. Not retreat away from God, but to stay connected. To stay connected to that living water of Jesus. There's no shame in temptation. And in our human life, we will continue to experience it. The final implication of our incarnation that I want to talk about this morning is the implication of our privilege of being brought into a life of God. And as Jesus demonstrated, being connected to God is not something to take advantage of. It's not something to be used to our own advantage. Before Paul begins his hymn in Philippians 2, he introduces it with a call in verse 5. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And we are most human when we reflect the nature and character of God. We're most human when we live like we are created to be, which is obedient to the Father, when we give our lives away in service, when we deny ourselves and, as Jesus said, take up our cross. And Jesus is calling us to be what is natural for him and very unnatural for us, but will become natural when we begin living like who we are created to be. And that is when we give our lives away, we will be most like Jesus. The most powerful people in the world demand that we serve them. But Jesus demonstrates a different way. He, the most powerful one, the highest ranked one, is the one who serves us. Being united with Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, means that it will affect the way we treat other people. It'll affect the way we treat people like our children, our parents, our friends, people who wait on us. Civil servants. We will treat them as ones who are servants. When we are living as true image bearers, living out our true humanity, we will also be obedient to the Father. We'll follow the example of Jesus and choose to be obedient, even unto death. One theologian puts it this way: no truth is more pervasive in Scripture and Christian tradition than this one. That real freedom is found in obedience and servanthood. And yet no truth is more incongruent with modern culture. Here we stand before a stark either-or, the gospel message of true freedom versus the culture's ideal of self-creation, autonomy, and living my way. And obedience is something that's very foreign to 21st century Western culture. Who can be trusted enough? Who knows our needs, our desires, our true self? Certainly not our parents, our significant other. Only we know who our true self is. Who would not take advantage of us if we decided to be a servant? And I think for most of us, we may be willing to practice limited obedience at work. We'll do what our boss says, but not likely in our homes or in our churches. And we have almost no practice in our culture of obeying someone else or obeying God. That is a challenge for us. And for me, this is one of the scariest parts for me as my call as a Christian, to trust that God is good, to trust that God knows me, that I can and must obey him. That was a very difficult process for me when I became a Christian. And I had a lot of fear for many years about this, that if I offered myself to God, I would lose my sense of identity and my freedom. That was something that I really struggled with. And it was only as I began to experience God's love and understand that God was for me that I began to take small steps of trusting him, of releasing the things that I held very dear to myself, and began to open my hands to discover who God had created me to be. It was a difficult process for me to trust someone other than myself. And as we look at the incarnation, as we look at the idea that God became human in loving solidarity with us as broken creatures, we are crazy not to follow this kind of God. This is the God who understands. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. He understands servanthood. No one will ever outserve Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth. No matter how low we go, Jesus will go even lower still. And so we can trust him, and we can submit our lives to him. And I want to encourage you this morning just to look at places in your life where there is fear, places in your life that you are holding tight to yourself. And I want to encourage you just to take a small step of trusting God, of releasing those things to the God who is the servant, and to trust that he knows what is good for your life. Let's pray. So Jesus, we come before you this morning in gratefulness and awe that you, who are the very essence of God, came and became the very essence of a servant, the lowliest kind of servant. And we stand in awe of you, and we want to acknowledge our gratefulness to you, that you made this path for us so that we could be connected to God. And Jesus, we ask that you will increase our ability to trust you, to release our life to you, and to take on the mission that you gave us, to be ones who are servants, ones who are obedient, and ones who lay our lives down for the sake of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name.